Hello. When you started the Christian life, I hope someone told you that it's full of challenges. When Jesus taught his close band of disciples about the kingdom of God and what it means to follow him, Jesus didn't hold back. He talked of people denying themselves, taking up their cross and following him. He warned of false teachers, persecution, and being misunderstood by family and friends. Jesus said all this because he loved the disciples. He didn't want them to be under any illusions of what might lie ahead. In believing in Jesus and following him, we receive eternal life. But Jesus was always very honest and upfront and clear that there's a cost. When we stand up for Christ and the true gospel, we're doing the right thing, but it's not always easy. Is that your experience? Well, you're not alone. At the very start of the Christian church, in the very first generation of Christian believers, the Apostle John, who wrote this letter, was keen to help, to warn, and to reassure the first Christians as they faced many challenges. We think the letter of 1 John was a circular letter written by John to various small Christian congregations in the Ephesus area, which is today's Western Turkey. John wrote it out of love and pastoral concern. Today's section gives us a command, a warning, and a word of encouragement. Firstly, a command. Verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. Of course, the question is, what does John mean by the world? Well, to answer that, I want you to think of a coin. A coin has two sides, different and distinct, though it's the same coin. In the New Testament, there are two sides to that phrase, the world. There's the world God made and God loves. For example, in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But there's also the world that God doesn't want his people to love or to be part of. And that's the world that John is talking about here in 1 John. John says there are two good reasons for not loving the world. First, it's the exact opposite to loving the Father. And second, it's not going to last. It's transitory, passing. Verse 16. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Lust of the flesh. What's all that about? Well, it goes without saying that it includes lots of desires and cravings. But essentially, it's a life ruled by self rather than by God. Lust of the eyes. That's looking for satisfaction in the superficial, the glossy, the shiny. As materialism and greed are fed, so goodness and integrity often go out the window. Pride of life. Being boastful, having self-centered pride, finding our value not in Christ, but in achievements and possessions. I'm sure you can see now why John writes in verse 15, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. John, you see, is asking his readers and thereby asking us, how can you look to the world for your satisfaction and fulfillment when I've given you the bread of life in my Son Jesus, the Son who died for you? It's as if John is saying that is what God is asking us. Yes, we can be motivated to succeed in our work and to appreciate the things we possess and so on. But we're not to love them. We're to love the God who makes them possible, the giver of all good things. Another second reason for not loving the world is that it's passing. Verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. This puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? If the world and all it offers is transitory, but the kingdom of God is eternal, and we're part of that kingdom as Christians, well, which one should we give our real devotion to? As Carl Lafferton puts it, the best way to love the world less is to love the Lord more. Look, we all struggle with some aspect of worldliness, and it will be different for each one of us. The best thing and the right thing is basically to be honest and for you and me to identify where we're struggling. Let's ask for God's help to refocus on Him, to admit where we've gone wrong, and to give ourselves afresh to the Lord we love and whom we know loves us far, far more. So firstly, there's a command: do not love the world. Secondly, there's a warning: watch out for deceivers. Have you ever been conned? Ever been victim of a scam, perhaps? These people are often very convincing, aren't they? Very well organized, in some cases very well financed. Lots of people, often vulnerable people, fall for these scams and their lives can be ruined by it. Maybe you know some people caught up. My wife and I certainly do. Certain people would make pronouncements about Jesus in the early days of the Christian church. They were scams too, or to be more precise, heresies. They make pronouncements about Jesus, the scriptures, and alternative roads to God. In fact, Jesus had warned that such people would come. It's all there in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24. Having warned the disciples, Jesus declared on one occasion, "So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." One of the disciples who heard those words firsthand was, of course, John, the writer of this letter. As an apostle and pastor to the Christians of the Ephesus region, John was committed to protecting God's people from coming to harm and being deceived. That is one of the key reasons why John wrote the letter in the first place. Chapter 2 in verse 26 says, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." It's very apparent from this letter and from John's subsequent letters, 2 John and 3 John, that there were those in the region teaching another gospel and undermining the truth about Jesus. Peter McPherson mentioned this in his sermon last week. In 2 John verse 7, these people are called deceivers. In 1 John chapter 4, they're called false prophets. And here in chapter 2, they're called antichrists. John is referring to the same group of false teachers each time. And they were a menace, a danger to the true Christian community. They were and are the forerunners of the Antichrist. Verse 17. "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." As elsewhere in the New Testament, a mighty figure of evil was expected in the last hour, often called the last days, which were the times in which they lived and in which we live now. Paul calls this figure of evil the man of lawlessness in his second letter to the Thessalonians. The antichrists who precede this final antichrist have three key traits that John outlines. First, they leave the real church community. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. The fact that these false teachers left the Christian congregations that they'd infiltrated is a credit to those faithful congregations. The truth drove them out. You see, their loyalty to the true gospel seems to have driven out the Antichrist out into the world, as John puts it in chapter 4. You see, teachers of falsehood hate the truth and they'll leave. So if we don't want false teachers in the gospel churches of Australia, let's just keep preaching the one true gospel. The second trait, they're deceivers, these antichrists, they're deceivers. John describes them in verse 26, those who are trying to lead you astray. And in verse 22, as liars. Outwardly, they may be very convincing, even charming. But these false teachers want to lead faithful Christians away from Jesus, while at the same time looking as though they're very spiritual and knowledgeable about so many things. In the letter of Jude, the author writes of such people that they are shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, autumn trees without fruit. They are self-centered, rebellious, and clearly only out for what they can gain, whether it's power, status, or financial reward. They're unable to bring any spiritual refreshing or growth. There's no rain, no fruit. They are unable to bless, but dangerously able to deceive. Sadly, church history is full of such charlatans who have often begun life in traditional churches and then started a new so-called spiritual movement of their own. The infamous Jim Jones and David Koresh come to mind. The false gospel that false teachers present always centers on a misrepresentation of the person of Jesus. And that is the third trait of these antichrists mentioned in 1 John chapter 2. They are antichrist. Verse 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, writes John. The common thread in modern day cults such as Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Scientology and others is the denial of the divinity of Jesus. The man Jesus may be admired for his teaching and his care for people, but they deny he was the Son of God incarnate. They separate the man Jesus from the Christ, the anointed and divine Son of God, the Messiah. The denial of Jesus' divinity was there way back in the first century. For example, there was a leader called Cerinthus operating in John's day, saying exactly the same things. It's nothing new, but it is the hallmark of all those who would reject the true gospel. They simply can't say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Son of God. John would say, I was an eyewitness. John saw the miracles, heard his teaching, saw Jesus die on the cross, and then witnessed him risen, watching him ascend to heaven. John knew what was true, and therefore he writes in chapter 1, We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Knowing the truth about Jesus and the truth of the gospel message gives John the confidence to encourage those who would follow and serve the risen Lord Jesus. And so finally, and more briefly, a word of encouragement. You know the truth. Verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Here are some real encouragements for people who may have been confused and felt weakened and insecure in their faith after hearing the message of the false prophets, the Antichrists. Well, if they felt insecure, John has some good news to reassure them. For a start, John tells them they've been anointed by Jesus, the Holy One. They've received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit remains in them, verse 27, and teaches and guides them, not least by this Spirit-inspired letter which John has written to them. John tells them that they possess the truth in the gospel message, and they know the truth of forgiveness through Christ, new life in him, new purpose and the promise of eternal life. John also tells them, you do not need anyone to teach you, verse 27. John is reassuring them that they don't need to listen to those false teachers with their fake news. They have the real gospel. They know the gospel and they belong to Christ. So John simply asks that they, and of course that means us as well, do two things. First, hold on to the true gospel. Verse 24. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. As they hold on to the gospel, it will strengthen their relationship with God, leading to eternal life. Friends, let's hold on to the gospel. And second, he asked them to remain in Jesus. Verse 27, remain in him, John says. That means staying faithful to God in how they live. That means staying close to him in prayer and through reading his precious word. Can we do that for our Lord too? If they and we hold on to the gospel and remain in Jesus, the result will be we will love the Lord, not the world. And we will know the difference between the lie of the false teacher and the wonderful truth of the genuine gospel. So may the Lord protect us, bless us, and use us for his glory. Amen.